you all out this morning, and we welcome those that are joining us on Facebook. Up here is going to be a picture of, this is Juliet. She's a blue and yellow macaw. I want to keep saying blue and gold macaw, but that's because I love the sausage so much, blue and gold. So that's what's came out. But anyway, this is a blue and yellow macaw, and she's the last living one that's living wild in Rio de Janeiro. The last time a wild blue and gold or blue and yellow macaw was seen flying over the skies of Rio was in 1818. And so this is very likely that Juliet is the last of her kind. And if you can imagine that, imagine being the last of your kind on earth. How would you handle that? Juliet kind of has a sad way of coping. For about the last 20 years or so, she flies to the macaw enclosure at the Rio Zoo. And she lands on the cage and she engages through the wiring enclosure. She engages in grooming activities with the other macaws. Sometimes she just goes and just sits there and enjoys their presence. Blue and yellow macaws are said to live to be about 35 years old. So by now, she should have a lifelong mate and probably several chicks, but that time has passed her by. And so she spends her days communicating through a cage because macaws are social beings. They are meant to live in community with each other, and yet this one lives by herself. And it's unfortunate that so many individuals that this time of year experience a bitter holiday. I think of Elvis singing, "I'll Have a Blue Christmas." I think of another song about 1974, the band America, "All the Lonely People." Maybe this morning, a sermon is for the lonely people. But I really think it's for all of us, because really all of us, either directly or indirectly, are dealing with loneliness. You may be dealing with it right now, or you may be helping someone else deal with it. Loneliness is the first negative that we read in the Garden of Eden. Everything up until that point had been good. And then in Genesis 2:18, what we find God saying, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Of course, man wasn't really alone, right? He had God with him in the garden, but God recognized that didn't seem to be enough for the man. It's like that little girl who was scared to sleep in her own bed, and so she goes to her mom's room and asks to sleep with her, and her mom says, "No, you go back to your own bed." And she said, "But I'm scared." And she said, "But God's in there with you." And she says, "I know, but I want somebody with skin." Sometimes that's what we need, right? We need someone with skin. God understood this. God doesn't take offense to that. God knew that while he was present with man in the garden, that man needed someone like man, someone with skin, someone that he could share his life with. And that's what we need as well. We need somebody with skin. Mary and Martha, they got both, right? They got God with skin on him. If you look in John chapter 11, a fun trivia note for me is on Sunday nights, the first Sunday nights, we usually do singing night. And as a kid, you'd have to get up. Well, then Dad at some point decided that scripture reading would be a good idea too. So you had to do a scripture reading and a song, and you got to pick. Well, I picked this verse, John 11:35. Jesus wept. There was a talking to when we got home. But really, that's how we know this verse, right? It's sort of, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35. It's the answer to a trivia. But if you think about what those words really mean, how important they are, that Jesus wept. Those two words contain so much power. Jesus cried. In verse 33, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus felt the need to be human over the death of his dear friend Lazarus. I've always struggled with funerals. I would get it in my head that it was my job to sort of be above the fray, that it was my duty to remove myself from the situation when everybody is crying. Somebody has to be in control. And I thought that's sort of what my job was, to be the rock. But people don't really need a rock. People need a pillow. They need someone that they can rest their head on that person's shoulder. Someone that their mouths can give comfort to. Someone whose eyes can cry with them. Someone who can lift them up and encourage them. In verse 21, it says that Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." If you skip down to verse 32, we sort of read the same thing, this time with Mary. Mary came to where Jesus was, and she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And it seems as though Mary and Martha are rebuking Jesus for not being there in their time of desperation. But just notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't go into some long theological talk. He simply responds by saying that he will raise Lazarus. And throughout this episode, Jesus doesn't play the life or play the role of a life coach. He doesn't turn to those types of sayings that say time will heal all wounds and just trust in God and let go and let God. We do that sometimes in grief. We try to intellectualize it. We try to be theological. We try to give the perfect answer. And often in our speaking, we make things even worse. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. I think Jesus provides the perfect example of this. Sometimes it's best to just be still. You remember Job's three friends. When they first came to him after Job's disasters, they sat in silence for 7 days. And then they messed everything up by opening their mouths, right? And so many times that's what happens to us. We do pretty good with sitting with the person, but then we try to play life coach and we open our mouths and we get ourselves in trouble. Verse 31 says, "When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." So the Jews, the people had come to Mary and Martha's house to console them. This was no gentle sobbing. This would have been bitter wailing. In their culture, the Jews felt like the more wailing, the more bitter the shrieking, the more honor that it brought the deceased. Glad that doesn't carry over to today. That unrestrained wailing and shrieking was going on, and you imagine yourself arriving at this place and you see this going on. You see this community of people grieving with these two sisters who had lost their dear brother. Everyone was overcome with emotion. The community had come together for the sole purpose of lifting these women up. The loss of Lazarus didn't mean as much to the crowd, but they were still there to support their friends. It was an essential part of the Jewish religion. Grieving with those who were grieving was even more essential than any good work. We don't need a book of traditions like the Talmud to tell us that we need to be there for those that are grieving. We understand that this is part of being the church, because the church is to be a community of bereavers. We are to be lift uppers. We are to be those that come out of love and concern and not out of duty and obligation. If we flip back a chapter to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it tells us there that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Jesus visits again the home of Mary and Martha. Why? Well, they're friends, right? He's there to check on them. That's what you do. The grieving doesn't stop at funerals. I think sometimes that we think funeral is over, it's time to move on, get things going. But it's those days and weeks and months and years after the funeral. People still ache. They still hurt. There's that old myth, time heals all wounds, but that's not true. It might make it easier to process the grief, and it should at some point, but you're always grieving the loss of someone you were close to. Do you know what the best tool for someone bereaving is? It's a calendar. If we kept a calendar, and on the day that someone close to us lost somebody close to them, and we marked that day, and every time that day rolled around, we might call or text them and check on them, see if they need anything, following up and making sure they know that we're still taking care of them long after the funeral is over. Understand that John's gospel was written for a Greek audience. And this snapshot of Jesus in John chapter 11 would have turned their world on its ears. The Greeks believed that the unknown God, the creator God, was a distant God, that he had nothing to do with the creation once he created it, because that's how Greeks knew people were. People are emotional beings. People feel anger and sadness and gladness. So if a person is feeling these emotions, that means someone or something has control over them. Well, they reasoned, and rightly so, God can't have someone controlling him, so he cannot know what these feelings are, so therefore, he's distant and aloof. But this picture in John paints a totally different picture that shows that's not the case. And again, it would have turned their thinking on its head. This entire episode is Jesus painting a picture of a very different God that they were used to. One whose heart that is overcome with the anguish of his people. A God with skin on him. Well, one of the greatest things that Jesus did was bring the good news of a God who cares. And not only that, established a community of believers that we know as the church. This community helps us cope with grief. Not only can we tap into the power of God in times of distress, we are able to tap in to the power of his community. That we can rely on our spiritual family. I like the way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. God in his infinite foreknowledge knew that people needed other people. The church functions, or at least it should function, to comfort and support one another, both in triumphs and in trials in life. Well, one of my favorite movies of all time, but especially during this time, is Home Alone. And if you haven't seen Home Alone, I'm going to ruin most of it for you. It's about an 8-year-old little boy named Kevin McAllister. And Kevin lives in this huge house with his mom and dad and his brother. And as the movie begins, his aunt and uncle and cousins are all in the house. And they're getting ready to go on this big European vacation. Things start going bad for Kevin right away. He loses his bed to another cousin. He didn't get the kind of pizza he wanted. Coke spills everywhere. Pepsi spills everywhere. It wasn't Coke. Goes everywhere. Things are going bad. Not only did he lose his bed, but he finds out he's going to sleep on the pullout couch with his cousin Fuller, and Fuller still wets the bed. Things are not going very well for Kevin. Power goes out in the middle of the night. The family wakes up without the alarm, and they're running late. And so they hurry around, and they gather everybody up. They get in the vans, and they head to the airport. They fly off for Paris, but they forgot to count Kevin. And so Kevin stays behind, and he wakes up after he's told his mom that there's nothing I want more than for you all to disappear. I would love to live alone. And that's what Kevin wakes up and finds, right? His wish has become a reality. He is all alone. And that means he can do and eat and do, say whatever he wants. He has a couple of guys to deal with named Marv and Harry that try to break into his house. I'm not going to spoil everything. Go watch the movie. But eventually, the family turns around and they come home and they find Kevin. And Kevin realizes in that time, not only was he alone, he was lonely. His wish didn't match the reality. And that's often the case sometimes with the birth of Jesus. What we talked last week about the birth of Jesus is often overshadowed with secular traditions. Jolly old elves, joy and peace are kind of just buzzwords for this time of year. We have gifts and trees and lights and ornaments. All that takes center stage. It's the most wonderful time of the year. But when we read about, again, Jesus' birth in Scripture, we find a very different mood. We read of a ruthless king and scared parents and dead babies. It was the bluest of times, but that's what makes this story so incredible. The fact that Jesus chose to make his entrance into a world that was experiencing so much unrest and turmoil. It's actually fitting, if you think about it, that the birth of Jesus would be the answer to our grief. Death and disease and sin, evil and darkness was front and center in the world when Jesus arrived, and that's why he came. to dispel those enemies, to dispel darkness, to deal with our grief. That's why his coming was needed. The incarnation happened to help deal with grief. All hope was wrapped in this swaddling baby in a manger. God entrusted this young couple in a troubled world with his greatest gift, his plan, his mission, his son, himself. In Jesus, we have the answer to everything that causes our grief. You remember the words of the angels, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And I'm just trying to get us to think a little bit bigger than maybe flying reindeer, and even bigger than peace on earth and goodwill towards men. All that's good. And I'm not diminishing that. I want us to find a way to take the spiritual from the secular and really immerse the secular with the spiritual. Don't throw out the baby with the manger is what I'm saying. The world can be like the Grinch in some ways, trying to steal Christmas. So let's not let the secular rob the spiritual. Let's do our best to not let the holiday blues block our hope that is on the horizon. And again, I'm not trying to diminish anything anyone is going through. Many of you today are dealing with grief this time of year. And it's harder when it becomes this time of year. The holidays are anything but cheery and bright for some. I know that's difficult, but don't forget in the midst of darkness that Jesus is coming to the earth means that our grief-filled, lonely holidays can be filled with life and expectations. Many years ago, there was a town in Maine, and they learned that they were going to lose their city. A new hydroelectric plant was moving in, and they were going to dam up the river just north of the town. The residents were given ample time to get moved. But what was interesting was up until everybody moved, that operations just ceased. Garbage men quit picking up the trash. Street work and maintenance stopped. Day-to-day activities slowed down. People gave up hope. I mean, why try? If you're going to lose your city anyway, why go about doing all of those things? One citizen put it this way. He said, "When there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present." The town was covered in this cloud of hopelessness because they had no future. And the lonely often live under that same cloud. Grief and sorrow are far too often byproducts of living in a fallen world, but we, underneath that cloud, we do find hope. You notice the announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that was read earlier. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which she has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And in that, do you know who we are? We are Emmanuel, God with us. We often point to Jesus as the Emmanuel, rightfully so. But we are the Emmanuel. God is with us. We are to take God with us out into the world. We face a formidable foe. You can say Satan, sin, death. Death is the final enemy. Sin and death are the enemies that are more powerful than us. We're no match for them on our own, but we know who is. The obvious answer is God, Jesus. Do we know who Jesus is? He's Emmanuel, God with us, the one who saves us from sin and death. The enemy was doomed from the beginning, right? It's not even a fair fight. That was the message that God delivered to his people through the prophet Isaiah some 700 years prior to Jesus' birth. That's the message that God delivers to us through Jesus. God fights for his people. The fact that God is with us makes it an unfair fight. Victory is assured, and it calms our fears, or it should calm our fears. It gives us hope under that dark cloud. If we go to that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." To who? It says to us, to Israel. But all those living in Isaiah's time would not see its fruition, that there was hope for them, just as there is hope for us. The us here is definitely you and me as well. To us a child is born, but not just any child. this child's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you know, no king would be worth much if he didn't do his utmost to protect his citizens. How do you judge the effectiveness of a king? How do you judge the quality of a king? If he brings peace and prosperity to the kingdom he is ruling over. If a king is no good at protecting his citizen, he's not a good king at all. The king's reputation is on the line. Everything hinges on his ability to bring peace and prosperity to protect his citizen. Our king's reputation is on the line. But we know that he's good for it. We know that our king is the most powerful king, so we know that he will rise victorious. He's already claimed the victory. He's already assured us of that victory. He has protected the loyal citizens and will continue to do so. A king's reputation, again, hinges upon his ability to bring peace and prosperity to those he rules over, and ours certainly does that. The promised Messiah was to be the means by which God, the King, would bring peace and prosperity. And maybe a fair question to ask then is, Mike, where's it at? I sure don't see it. I mean, especially after these last 2 years we've had, not to mention all the other thousands of years we've been here. Where's it at? What's it look like? Well, I think we're living sort of in the gap. The gap between now and not yet. We're living in that gap between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And living in the gap is hard. It's common when people are dealing with grief to pull back, to turn away from God, from Jesus, from the church. And when you pull away, you widen that gap. As difficult as it is, the only real answer is to draw near. Life is tough in the gap, no question about it. Sometimes your kid would say, life isn't fair, and you would always say, who told you life was going to be fair, right? Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, if you follow me, life's going to be very unfair. You may as well get used to it. But there is a promise of something better. Right here, right now, isn't as good as it's going to get. Life in the gap can be hard, but it's not forever. Our king's reputation is on the line, but he pulls through. He brings peace and prosperity to the land. He brings peace through a prince who will destroy the enemies that continue to rebel against God's reign. And who are those enemies to be destroyed? The Bible tells us the devil and his angels, those who don't obey the gospel, death. Those are the enemies that are pointed out in Scripture. For to us, a child is born. God has given you and me a gift of rescue, a gift of hope, a gift of peace. A day is coming when there will be no more enemies and thus no more grief, no more sorrow, no more hopelessness. My encouragement to you is that you don't widen the gap. Instead of pulling away, draw near. Because turning away will be more catastrophic than anything you experience going forward. A father had lost his wife to cancer, and he was left to raise their 6-year-old son all alone. And after the funeral, they returned home, and that's when the gravity of the situation really hit them. Mom is not coming home ever again. It's just the two of them from here on out. Night came, and the dad tucks his son into bed. He goes to his own bed, and as he tosses and turns, he hears a knock at the door, and his son asks if he can sleep with him, and the father agrees. The two of them lie in bed, just tossing back and forth, unable to go to sleep, so much anxiety and sorrow. Finally, the little boy turns over and says, Daddy, are you looking at me? Because I think if you're looking at me, I could go to sleep. And his dad said, yeah, sure, son, I'm looking at you. And the boy eventually goes to sleep. The dad gets out of bed, goes to the window, pulls back the curtains and looks up to the stars and says, Father, are you looking at me? Because if you are, I think I could go to sleep. There may be a lot of us having sleepless nights or difficulty going to sleep. Hopefully, you can take solace in the fact that our Father is watching over us, that we aren't grieving alone, that we have the Father by our side, but we also have a community of believers on our side as well that are there to help us cope with the grief, help us deal with life in the gap and to get us from out from underneath this cloud. Dealing with loss and loneliness is not easy, and I'm not trying to sell you on that this morning, but I do hope that we can find some comfort in one another and in the Father that is looking down on us. I hope this helps. And I want you to know that I'm so thankful for each and every one of you. If we can encourage you in some ways, or if you need prayers of this church, if you need love or support from this church, you don't have to come forward right now. Reach out to us during the week if you need to. We can pray with or for you, study the Bible with you more. Let us know. We offer this invitation. If you're ready to take that next step and put Christ on in baptism, please come as together we stand and we sing.